Lord, wow, we have such a wonderful, wonderful future ahead of us in you. And we're so thankful, Lord, for all that we have in you because of you. We have a wonderful opportunity tonight to start a new section of a book, 2 Kings, and we have plenty to glean from tonight, Lord. We don't want to just learn some history. We want to learn more about you in regards to history as you are writing this wonderful story. I pray our hearts would be open to just the application of the word. Lord, wisdom, as you say in your word, is proved by actions. And Lord, we want to be wise people in your word, not just because intellectually we know some stuff, but rather we're humbling ourselves, receiving what you're telling us, and as your spirit is working in us, we're following hard after you, obediently, joyfully, and just looking forward to all that you have as you unfold it. So tonight, Lord, bless us and enrich us. In your name, Jesus, amen. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll be starting, we'll just be in this chapter tonight. 2 Kings chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of the upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether shall I recover from the injury?" But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." Remember, Kings was originally one book, and we can be seen from a historical perspective that would span. It covers roughly 400 years of Israel's history. From the reign of Solomon to the Babylonian captivity, it records reigns of not only Judah, so as does Chronicles, but also the apostate nation called Israel or Ephraim of the north. However, it's not just a history book as we've been learning. King gives a spiritual analysis of kings of whether they served the Lord or whether they served idols, whether they were half-hearted in their loyalty to God or whether they were full-on, such as Hosea and Josiah. They are clearly examples of the latter. The northern king and also the southern king, it gives us examples. It's going to show us the collapse of the kingdom of Israel and the collapse of the kingdom of Judah. And what we will see is it was their spiritual decay that led to political problems, social problems, in spite of the fact that God would send prophets and chasten the people. They rebelled and thus the Lord had to judge the folks. This is a warning not only to nations, but also individuals. We can read Proverbs 29:1, and it says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Nations, we read, Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." So what is the best thing to do as we look at these examples? It should spur us on and encourage us to draw near to the Lord, listen to what He has to say, and follow Him. Now, of course, our relationship with the Lord is firmly found in the blood of Christ. God does not divorce His people. He loves His people passionately. But He will, let's understand this, He will discipline His children. Now here's the difference between God's discipline and, let's say, earthly parents. Sometimes earthly parents discipline their children solely in the emotion of anger. Okay? God, on the other hand, in regards to His children, how does He discipline us? Through love. And we need to understand this as well. There is no partiality with God. He is a respecter of no persons, meaning He does not play favorites. So the God that disciplines me is the God that will discipline you. So now let's look at this stuff. Here's where we left off in 1 Kings. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, was king of Israel. We read for 2 years. We're going to go more into length of that tonight. But we will find out just in 2 years, Ahaziah's reign was one of gross idolatry and wickedness. His mother Jezebel, no doubt, urged him on probably in this ungodly behavior as she pushed his father. If you remember what we read in 1 Kings 21, 25 through 26, it described a little bit of how their relationship was and how they operated. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in sight of the Lord, because his wife Jezebel stirred up him to do so. She encouraged him in that behavior. She wasn't the kind of person that would come alongside and discourage him, because she herself introduced and helped promote this idol worship in Israel. Ahab totally sold out and went the way his wife wanted to go. Therefore, what did God do? Ahab's sin was multiplied not only because of the sin itself, but because by his permission, his wife stirred him up to do it. Now, what we read about tonight in regards to Ahab's son is he provoked the Lord God to anger like his father. We read in the tail end of 1 Kings, it was, he did evil in sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father and the way of his mother and the way of Jeroboam. Considering the sinful ways of Jeroboam, Ahab, and Jezebel, you couldn't hardly say anything worse about this kid. Now think about this just for a minute. Remember, Jeroboam initiated it. Ahab took it to a new level. And then we read about Ahaziah, who seems to have taken it up just one more notch in roughly a couple of years. So what we're seeing is necessarily is what the kids saw the mom and dad do. They just took it up a notch. And so thus, this is what we have. Spurgeon said this once in speaking on rebellious children, though I don't believe Ahab would have been bothered by it whatsoever, but this is what he says. He says, I think we never ought to repine so much about the death of a child as about an ungodly life of a child. Now think about this for a moment, guys. Here's this guy. He's given the keys to the kingdom. I called him the Lattice King, by the way. You know, you heard of the Lion King? He's the Lattice King, because how does the Lord choose to bring his judgment? Through lattice. Now think about that just for a minute. We're going to get into that in a little bit. But the Lattice King gets taken out because God's already said to Ahab, by the way, he says, hey, I want you to understand something. Remember, he repented just for a moment. God said, because you did that in your days, I'm not going to bring the calamity on your kid that I would have. So let's don't be too harsh with God in this chapter. He's more than a God of mercy when you really take time to take this thing apart. Now look at this, verses 1 and 2. The stage is being set for God to judge Ahaziah. His injury. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of the upper room in Samaria, and he was injured. So his messengers said to them, go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether or not I shall recover. We read right out the gate that Moab rebels against Israel after the death of Ahab. Remember, Moab was put down by David. We read this in 2 Samuel 8:2, when Solomon's kingdom was divided into Israel and Judah. Moab then fell under Israel's control. Remember, the reign of Ahab was a complete disaster, spiritually speaking, but it was also a time of political security and economic prosperity. So after his death, the kingdom of Moab says, hey, guess what? We're going to pull ourselves up out of their dominion. So they must have thought that his son Ahaziah was weaker than Ahab. It's kind of interesting. Now think about this just for a minute. It's very interesting, the turn of events that takes place here, folks. But in fact, let's remember who's turning the events and who's guiding the events and who's overseeing the events. The Lord is. We read that, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of the upper room in Samaria. Notice this, it's through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria he was injured. So I guess maybe he was up there hanging out. I don't know what he's doing besides promoting idol worship and wickedness. I don't know. Maybe he wore himself out and he was tired over his promotion of idol worship and wickedness. And he does like a lot of us do. If you see a handrail somewhere, what do you have a tendency to do? Lean on it, because we don't want to prop our own selves up, right? You see a post on a handrail, what do? You lean up against it. Well, evidently this king was up there hanging out, doing whatever he was doing, and he decided to lean back against the lattice. But what happened to the lattice? The latticing broke, he falls down, and he injures himself. There's a few people that are involved in this whole story in chapter 1. First is the lattice. Second is Ahaziah. Then we're going to look at Elijah. And then we're going to look at one more guy. We're going to look at one guy out of the captains of 50 that God chose to spare. But let's just think about Ladison just for a minute. God has already said in Prior's chapter in 1 Kings that he would not bring his full judgment in Ahab's day. Okay? Did you ever stop to think that God would use Ladison to begin this fall? Now think about it for a minute. I don't know who put it up. I don't know how long it had been there. But I do know this. I know the results of him falling through the Ladison is it's going to set off a chain of events which is ultimately going to bring his demise. So the calamity that falls upon him starts with not necessarily Ladison, but Ladison is used. I was going to read the whole... Actually, you can read 1 Kings 21, 20 through 28 to see all that. You mean to tell me that God can use faulty lattice? Well, yes, God can use anything he wants at any time if you think I'm pushing this issue too much. What did God use to rebuke Balaam? A donkey. Is there much difference between a donkey and latticing? What about this? You remember this story? We read in Matthew 17, 24 through 27, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From where do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said, "The sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take a fish that comes up first, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and for you." Not only was there a piece of money in there, if you look at the wording, there was actually enough to cover Jesus and cover Peter. He can use a fish. Now, how random. I know you like to fish, right? Yeah, you like to fish. That's good. I'm glad you like to do that. Are you always successful? No, you're not always successful, right? What? We don't even know if he put any bait on that hook. I don't know if he did or not, but can you imagine what it's... Now, see, for me personally, I like to catch. That's why I like to go to ponds, because you're having a greater... It's easier to catch in ponds, by the way. If you're going to fish a lake, you got to be out on the lake a lot to learn patterns and where the fish are at and all these different things. So you got to put a lot of work into fishing on the lake if you want to catch fish. If you have a boat, you're just running up and down the lake and you're wasting your gas and all that business. So me personally, I'd rather go to a pond, catch fish, because I'm going to bring them home, clean them, and eat them. Here's the deal. How hard is it to catch fish in a big lake? Can you imagine how hard it is to catch fish in a big sea with just one hook? Now, let's take it just a step farther. How hard is it to catch one fish with one hook in a big sea and then find money in the mouth of a fish? Has that ever happened to anybody here? You know what I've seen in the mouth of fish? Crawdads, minnows, shad, and other gross stuff. So if we think that, you know what, Johnny, you're pushing this whole lattice theory of yours a little too far, I don't think so. Because for whatever reason the latticing broke, it sets a turn of events that God has already proclaimed that was going to happen. Now, remember, this guy has amped up idol worship to a whole new level. One Puritan said this on the sovereignty of God: "No doctrine in the whole world of God has more excited hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. God has a plan, depend upon it. And if it were an insult to the supreme intellect, if we suppose that he worked at random without plan or method, to some of us it is a truth which we never doubt, that God has one boundless purpose which embraces all things, both things which he permits and things which he ordains. Without for one moment denying the freedom of human will, we still believe that their supreme wisdom foresees all the curious twistings of human will and overrules for all his own ends, the sovereignty of God." It should not scare us. It should actually encourage us. Because behind God's sovereignty is also the goodness of God. And we trust in the goodness for God that he is working things out for good. I got to ask you a question. And this popped into my mind as I was thinking about this. Stephen, when you're in the middle of a project, do you like people questioning that you're not finished yet? Does that kind of get on your nerves? Why'd you not do this? Why'd you not do that? When in your mind you're in the middle of the project and you already know what you're going to do at the end of the project, does that not get on your nerves a little bit? It gets on mine! How about you, Freddie boy? You're in the middle of a project. You have a plan. You're implementing the plan. You're the one that's working and building the plan. You know where the plan is going. And then you have somebody walk up to you and say, well, are you going to do this? That's a lie. I work with you. What about you, Joan? Hey, Carol, you're cooking. You're cooking. I come in your house, and you're, I don't know what you're making. You're making something healthy that I'm not going to eat. No, I'm kidding. I'm messing with you. Anyway, you got a carrot sitting there. You got a carrot sitting there that you're going to about to chop up, that you're going to put in your soup or whatever. And I come up to you, and I say, hey, don't forget to chop that carrot. Is it going to get on your nerves? Yeah, it is. See, thank you for being honest. Why do we question God? Why do we question? Now, we're not getting on His nerves, by the way. But a God that can implement universes. A God that can use latticing if He chooses to. A God that can use a donkey if He chooses to. A God that can use a fish to pay a temple tax if He chooses to. Why should we question God? Because always His past faithfulness will always be evident of His future faithfulness. You know, one of the things we touched on when we looked at Elijah is Elijah was not trusting in resources. He was trusting in the Lord over the resources. So that's why, you know what? The brook dries up. I'm cool with that. The raven's not bringing me any food. I'm cool with that. God says, change your plan. Go over here. I'm trusting in the resource because He is the controller of all the resources. Why do we question Him? Now, this is interesting, but it's really expected due to how the boy was brought up, by the way. So he falls down, hits the ground, and he's hurt. Okay? He falls down, he hits the ground, and he's hurt. So look what he does next. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Ahaziah showed that he was a true worshiper, of course, of a pagan god, Beelzebub, because he turned to this God in his time of trouble, and it's no big surprise, he's like his daddy and he's like his mama. Kid sees daddy and mama. This kid has taken it to a whole new level. Now what's interesting is who this God is. See, the real name of the Syrian or the Philistine deity was Beelzebul, which meant Lord of Life. But the Jews called him Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Okay? Now, when you think about flies, what do you normally associate with flies? Dead, decomp, right? Or other stinky things that you don't want around. So this is who he is turning to, okay? But the original spelling was probably more like Beelzebul, which also, once again, it means exalted Lord or Lord of Life. And he was credited with these healing powers. Ahaziah sought some prolific word of encouragement from this oracle, Beelzebub, but his failure to inquire of Yahweh, the God of Israel, reveals the depth of his apostasy, by the way. By now, oh, one more thing in regards to this Beelzebul. By the time of Christ, this deity has become the symbol of Satan, which should be no surprise either, because Satan's been propping this stuff up all along anyway. He just chose that in the days of Jesus to go ahead and just reveal himself in this situation. Now, since we're talking about names, let's talk about Ahaziah. He should have known this one as well because his name means Jehovah sustains. Now, think about this for a minute. Therefore, he shouldn't have turned to Baal for hearing, Baal for healing. Not only that, he should have seen God's dealings with Ahab as well. But it's hard to turn to someone for help that you don't really know. See, there's a big difference between knowing of. Who's your favorite? Do you like sports? Who's your favorite sports figure? Athlete. Who's your favorite athlete? Put you on. But Manning was your favorite, right? So you would say that you would know quite a bit about Manning.
No.
Steven, who's your favorite tennis player? Why? You probably know a lot about him, right?
I do know a lot about Roger Federer.
You know a lot about him. But if you were to walk up to him, would he know you? But you know him, at least know a lot about him. You know a lot about his stats and this and whatever. See, there's a lot of people that know a lot about God, but if they were to walk up to him, wouldn't know them. See, there's a difference between knowing of. See, this Ahaziah saw God deal with Ahab tremendously. All right? You don't think he knew what happened at Mount Carmel? Well, of course he did. You don't think that, well, he already knows who Elijah is. We find out in the chapter as it unfolds, by the way. And so here he is, this guy whose name means Jehovah sustains, by the way, is turning to Lord of the Flies for help. That's what he knows. That's what he knows. Because that's what he was brought up in. Just because he saw his dad's dealing, or God's dealing with Ahab, doesn't mean that either one of them really knew that God. So I know we can kind of talk and kick this thing around, but it's hard to trust in somebody you don't know. Notice this also, you know, Ekron, where he sent these guys, that's a Philistine city 40 miles away. So he sends someone to inquire of a pagan god 40 miles away whether or not he would recover. He didn't have to, though, did he? Because he saw God's dealings with his dad's Ahab, and all you could say about God's dealings with Ahab is that he was the God of all grace. He gave him plenty of opportunity to repent and turn and serve the true God. Corson said this. He says, "Why are you going to inquire of a Philistine God? Aren't I the true and living God?" the Lord would say through Elijah. "But before we come down on Ahaziah, we would do well to search our own hearts. For example, when we're going through tough times and going through stuff, who do we call on first? Do we call on the Lord first? If not, we're just as guilty as Ahaziah is. If when we're hurt or diseased, defeated or wounded, we don't first seek the Lord." See, people turn to what they trust first. That's why generally when a baby is at night, or a young child's at night, who do they want? Mama. Because mama's been the nurturer. Mama's been there. It's not that the dad's not been there. It's just that mama is mama. And so we can kind of be hard on Ahaziah, but let's get real with each other. Where do we turn first for peace? A lot of people turn to different things for peace instead of turning to the Lord of peace and seeking Him and enjoying Him. Now look what happens in verse 3 through 8. God steps in anyway. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" Like, God doesn't know who this God is. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So he said to them, 'A man came up to meet us, and the Lord said, go return to the king who sent you and say to them, thus says the Lord, is there no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed with you, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was this who came to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It's Elijah the Tishbite.'" Verses 3 and 4. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite," the angel of the Lord, this is another one of those Christophanies. This is, of course, Jesus. We see it in Genesis that he would appear. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Moses. He appeared to Gideon. And any time he appears, he always has what? He has a special message. And what he has done now, he's told to speak in regards to what is about to happen with Ahaziah. The message is given. It says, and the reason why the message is given, notice this, it says, "Is it because there is no God in Israel?" See, there would be little doubt that King Ahaziah did not believe that Yahweh lived. But notice this, his unbelief is seen in the way in which King Ahaziah lives. He lives as if there is no God in Israel by the decisions that he is making. Instead of seeking the living God, he chose to seek the Lord of the Flies. His decisions reveal who he's seeking. Second part of the message is simple. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed, but you shall surely die." Basically, God gives a medical diagnosis of his condition. And the diagnosis is your situation's fatal and it's irreversible. Do you guys like doctors with good bedside manner? stop and think about this for a minute in regards to the manner of God's bedside manner as a doctor. You might think that that was kind of harsh and it was to the point and this is what was going to happen. But let me ask you a question. How many people actually know when they're checking out? Not many. You can be a terminally ill person and you kind of have an idea when you're checking out. And usually when people are terminally ill, they start getting sober-minded by many things. So in a sense, this is great mercy and grace to God, from God to him, because he's told him, hey, you are not going to recover from your situation. He knows his expiration date. Therefore, if you are a gross idol worshiper and you're so seek on wickedness in regards to the fact that God has just now approached you, what should you do? You should respond to the grace that has been reported to you. See, this is why I like God as a physician, because you know what? He tells the truth. And he tells the truth for a purpose, because some folks need to be woke up. They need to be awakened. That's the beauty about truth. It wakes us up. You remember what Jesus said in John 5:24-30? He said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil, the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing as I hear and judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now notice this, it says, those who have done good, the resurrection of life. Those who have placed saving faith in Jesus. Those who have not placed saving faith in Jesus, they get a resurrection too, but it's called the resurrection of condemnation. It's the truth. So God is loving and he is kind and he is so good that he tells everybody the truth. And that is an act of great mercy. Because when God starts opening up our hearts to the reality of eternity and where we're going to spend eternity, it helps us to start making the decisions maybe we need to make. Now, not all folks are going to make the right decision in regards to those things. We know that. Ahaziah didn't. He didn't ever seek God. But nonetheless, let's praise God for his faithfulness and his goodness. See, the truth should have been a way to wake him up, but it didn't. Notice this in verse 5 through 8. He's more concerned about the messenger than the message. And when the messengers returned to him and he said, why have you come back? And so they said, a man came up to meet us and said, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. He says, what kind of manner was he? Notice they came back rather quickly. And so that's why he engages in this conversation. And basically, why are you back so soon? Well, we met this guy, and this is what this guy said that's going to happen. You're not going to recover. And he wants to know who he is. Because he has a sinking suspicion that it's who? That it's Elijah. And he knows one thing about Elijah. That Elijah always does what? He has a word from the Lord. And therefore, if this is Elijah the Tishbite, and it's a word from the Lord, then guess what? My time is done. Notice the brief description Ahaziah needed to recognize Elijah. His calling card, so to speak. A hairy man wearing a leather belt. A hairy man wearing this leather belt garment. Probably was made from goat's hair. Some scholars say maybe it's because he's really kind of a bushy-haired guy or whatever. I kind of like the goat's hair thing. It kind of fits more with it, and I'll tell you why. The large leather belt were part of the dress that prophets would wear at the time too. This cloven woven from hair was probably rough as burlap are sometimes called sackcloth, since sackcloth symbolizes distress or self-affliction or a time when people repent. Put on your sackcloth. Elijah's garb, his outer visualization of the way he looked, was also a witness to the people of Israel. Hey, you need to repent and you need to get right. Who does Elijah remind you of in the New Testament? John the Baptist. Because he wore some of the same type of clothing, by the way. The last three verses of 1 Kings 22 inform us that the king Uzziah was a wicked man whose heart had been unmoved by recent judgments by the way of God. And now we see neither the rebellion of Moab or the injuries from his fall is going to lead him to repentance. And how do we know this? Because of his actions and what he does in regards in his treatment of Elijah. Notice he sends two groups out to Elijah. Let's look at the first two in verses 9 through 12. First group, 9 and 10. And then the king sent a captain of 50 men. And so he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill, and he spoke to him. Notice how he addresses him. This is very important. Man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. That would kind of be freaky. I got to be honest with you. This should have been plenty of guys to capture this one hairy prophet. But the more important thing is the way they addressed him. Man of God, the king has said, come down. See, there in that statement, what the captain admitted was the righteousness of Elijah when he called him the man of God. Therefore, you know what they knew that they were doing? They were doing wrong as they were moving in these orders from the king. Too many readers, this story seems to be like unnecessary, cruel demonstration of God's power. However, the issues at stake justified severe action because Ahaziah showed complete contempt for Elijah and the God he represented by sending a band of soldiers to arrest a prophet like an outlaw and drag him before the throne. Perhaps the position of Elijah on a hill should have triggered a memory. Wow, I remember this guy on Mount Carmel. And you remember what happened there? See, he acknowledged the fact of, you are a man of God, but how did he treat him? You be subject to this wicked king. Now think about that for a minute. Therefore, Elijah said, well, if I'm truly a man of God, then let fire come down and consume you. And thus God said, well, okay. Now notice this. In 1 Kings 1 and 2, the term man of God is a synonym for prophet. It's used of Shemaiah in 1 Kings 12, Elijah 7 times, Elisha more than 24 times in 2 Kings, and two other anonymous prophets are called the man of God in Kings. See, the repetition of the fact was indeed he was a man of God shows an important issue. God's reputation is at stake. Was Ahaziah in charge, able to command God's servants to obey him? Or is God in charge, able to command Ahaziah's servants to obey him by sending fire from heaven to consume the soldiers of the king? Clark had this commentary on what happened. Some have blamed the prophet for destroying these men by bringing them down fire from heaven upon them, but they do not consider that it was no more possible for Elijah to bring down fire from heaven than for them to do it. God alone could send fire, and as he did, it's just and good. He would have not have destroyed these men had there not been sufficient cause to justify the act. Notice the same group. They amp it up a bit, by the way. I want to ask you a question. If you're a captain of 50 men, and you're like the next guy up, and you walk up, and you're this guy that has this reputation, by the way, you know he's a man of God because his reputation is someone that has followed God, has preceded him. You walk up and everybody's torch. How are you going to approach this guy? What's the wise thing to do? Humbly. But notice what this guy does. Then he sent to him another captain of 50. Ahaziah says, hey, we're going to double down on him. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. Are you serious, dude? Is this guy up for a promotion? I mean, what is this guy thinking? So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50 men." And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Ahaziah disregarded the previous tragedy and tried again to force Elijah to come and submit to him. But this time the captain completely ordered him at once. Are you seeing the blatant disrespect towards God? Blatantly disrespectful. Finally, the last guy gets it. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up, and he came and fell on his knees before Elijah. He pleaded with him and said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50 and their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." What was the difference? Humility. Humility. Who likes to be treated respectfully? Me too. Me too. Me too. Humility always wins, folks. How far does pride get people? Not very far for very long. Pretty soon a prideful person will cut off everyone around them. Because believe it or not, people don't have to put up with that foolishness. You know, I was watching, I don't watch a whole lot of sports, and you guys know this. I keep up because storylines, I find it interesting. I think it's a good commentary on life. There's a particular receiver in the NFL who was probably the best at his position for 6 years. Highly sought after in the offseason. He got himself out of another situation. He signed with a team. I think he was $30 million guaranteed. Okay, I mean, they're paying, these are millionaires running around with a ball, by the way. $30 million guaranteed. He gets to where he's at, and he's a drama queen. See, the NFL has made all their, they are employees, by the way, of the NFL. And the NFL has said, "Hey, we're going to wear this helmet." He's the only guy out of all those guys that says, "I'm not wearing that helmet." And so he was holding out, and he was causing all kinds of drama. And then finally, a different scenario took place. He got into it with, I think, the general manager, and they shipped him off to somebody else. He lasted there 1 week due to a bunch of allegations that came up. And the reason why they got rid of him, he sent some dumb text messages in regards to that situation. And as of Monday morning, because he was cut loose Friday, you know how much money he lost? $5 million. Lost his Nike deal. All because why? Couldn't humble himself. Couldn't humble himself. This guy right here, he saw something that nobody else saw. First guy that came, he addressed him as man of God. He knew his credentials, and he ordered him to be subject to a wicked king. God doesn't bow to anybody. Not saying Elijah's God, but the God that he serves. Instant torch. The second guy comes up and he doubles down, the arrogance, torch. The third guy comes up and you know what he sees? Wow, we're really dealing with a man of God. The God that he serves is really all powerful. And so the way I'm going to approach this situation is I'm going to humbly plead for my life. I can't go back to my king. I can only go here and I'm going to humbly plead for my life. And God's response to that humility is he tells Elijah, "You can go down." Humility. You know why humility always wins? Because humility is most like Jesus. If we could ever get that one, man, you know, it would make relationships better. We would be amazed how much smoother things would go just relationally with people. I've shared this proverb many, many times, and I share it with my kids, and I tell it to myself over and over again. Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit a fall. Remember, God does not play favorites. He shows no partiality. He is a respecter of no persons. His judgments fall from his throne down. So anyway, verse 15 and 16, same message is going to be given, except it's going to be in person. So the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king, and then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word Therefore, you shall surely come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah. See, Elijah was one man against, 153 soldiers and a wicked king, but the Lord protected him. It wasn't that God did not want Elijah to go to Ahaziah. It was rather that Ahaziah, his captains and their soldiers all acted as if there were no God in Israel. It was his reputation that was at stake. And when the request was made wisely and humbly, God said, okay, now you can go. We read in 16, then he said, thus says the Lord, because you sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub. See, God had superior power and control in this situation. And this is the sixth time that God told Elijah to go or leave. And the whole incident was like a contest that took place on Mount Carmel and was designed to demonstrate God's sovereignty to the king and to the people of Israel. So standing before the king, Elijah fearlessly delivers the message God had given him because of Ahaziah's failure to consent to the Israel's God and his determination to lead independently. Then guess what? His time is done. You think of the courage it took for Elijah to do that. You know where he got his courage from? The Lord. Six times he was tuned in enough when God told him to move and to go. Just six times. A word from the Lord to Elijah was enough for him to stand against 153 men and a wicked king. But this ain't the first time he stood before a wicked king, is it? Credible testimony by this man. He's a man of God. So the end. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jeroboam became king in his place. The second year, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah and which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles in the king of Israel? So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah has spoken. Proof of a prophet is the word that is spoken. What he said was what God told him, and what God told him is what happened. One scholar said this about Ahaziah, the latest king, by the way. Everything he did was weak, faithless, miserable. He achieved nothing but ruin and failure. He let Moab rebel. He hurt himself in a clumsy accident. He foolishly attempted to use military force against Elijah. And worse, he sought help in the wrong place, a Philistine god at the altar of this pagan god. Because he had no son, Jeroboam became king. Jeroboam was also the son of Ahab, by the way. We read this in 2 Kings 3:1. Therefore, the brother of Ahaziah. Ahaziah had no descendant to pass on the kingdom, so the throne went to his brother after the brief reign of Ahaziah. Now, it becomes a little confusing because we read Jehoshaphat had a son of the same name as this guy that took over. But if you read your NIV, which the nearly inspired version, I don't encourage you to read, the Israel's name, they spelt it. I know, I've heard that joke several times too. Israel's name, they changed the name. In Israel, they spelt his name J-O-R-A-M. And the king of Judah, it's J-E-H-O-R-A-M. So it's not so confusing. Nice little tidbit of information that I read. So, it's kind of a bummer chapter, is it not? I mean, it's never encouraging to see someone finish a race stubborn and stiff-necked at the end, when it didn't have to be that way. All those men's lives were lost because of what? His stubbornness and his refusal to bow to God. So how do we end tonight that's going to be encouraging? Because you want to leave home encouraged, right? Yeah, I want to be encouraged too, believe it or not. See, this is the whole deal when you're teaching through this. You teach all this stuff. So in the midst of all this, let's close with this. Let's look at the title, A Man of God. Let's think about that for tonight. The title, Man of God, was first given to Moses, Deuteronomy 33, then to Samuel, 1 Samuel 9, then to Elijah, then to Elisha, to David, and also to Timothy. So what kind of man is the key question? What kind of man is a man of God? See, messengers described Elijah's physical appearance, but they left out the most important part. Don't look at the outside. Who is this guy? He is a man of God. Now let me ask you a question. What made him a man of God? Because he asked for fire to come down from heaven? Don't a lot of people think that that makes you a man or woman or God if you're given some type of spiritual power where things happen and things are moving and things are shaking? Don't people think, wow, man, that person's a man of God. Look at all that incredible, exciting stuff happening around them. That's not what makes you a man of God or a woman of God. This is what makes us people of God. Number one, first, Elijah was guided by the Lord. He had an ear for God. Elijah knew what was happening because he listened to God's voice. So therefore, the question for today is, we don't have an audible voice to listen to, but we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God and we have the peace of God. Are we making decisions? Are we listening decisions? Are we allowing the Lord to guide and to lead us in where we're going? Are we making decisions based upon emotion? A lot of people want to help people solely based on how they feel about it instead of actually asking God, God, what do you want me to do in that scenario? How many parents have you seen that their children have drug addictions and all this stuff and they keep trying to bail them out and bail them out and bail them out and it's not helping them? When the best thing that maybe they could do is, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do in this thing? I've used all my resources in trying to help this thing. How many times have we seen people invest and try to help and do and all this stuff? Instead, God's saying, here, let me take care of it. You know, one of the easiest things that we could do with our life, really, and this has so ministered to me the past couple of months, just reconnecting with this, is, Lord, you're God. I want you to take over. I want you to take over. We would all agree there's some scenarios we can do nothing about, right? We'd like to, wouldn't we? But we can't. God, why don't you take over? And if you choose to speak to me and ask me to go do this and handle it that way, then Lord, yeah, I'll do that because you're guiding and leading me. I'm not making decisions based upon emotion and apathy towards the situation. So the first thing that made him a man of God or a person of God was he's guided by the Lord. Second thing that made him a man of God, a person of God, he glorified the Lord. See, the very idea of the king going to a false god for help. So God says to Elijah, would you go and talk to this guy and ask him, why are you going there for help? Elijah wanted Ahaziah to know that Jehovah alone is the true God and that the king should bow before the Lord. He was giving ample opportunity to bow before the Lord. We would all agree that Elijah's ministry was all about what? Glorifying the Lord. If I'm a man of God, then fire will come down from heaven. Who gets the glory in that scenario, really? God. Who got the glory on Mount Carmel? God. Thirdly, what makes a man of God, a person of God, woman of God? He trusted the Lord to care for him. See, none of this stuff is like over-the-top exciting as fire coming down from heaven, is it? Because it deals with the character of the person. Okay? The character of the person. He trusted the Lord to take care of him. See, Elijah was one man against 153 soldiers and a messed up wicked king. But the Lord protected him. See, if the soldiers completely forgot about what happened at Mount Carmel, the third captain didn't. He humbled himself and God spared him and his company. But in the midst of all that, how many times have we seen Elijah continually trust the Lord? Simple stuff. Lastly, he was a man that did the Lord's will. He delivered the message to the king as he was commanded to do, no matter what the cost was. Out of all those things that I just read, what's the most exciting thing? Fire from heaven or those character traits? What do people look for? Oh, that person's so gifted. They must be a man or woman of God. That's why that, oh man. No. It's the character. Wow, that person trusts the Lord when things don't look so great. Wow, that person really does have a desire to see God glorified. Wow, that's encouraging. Wow, that person's trying to do the Lord's will. That makes us a man or woman of God. not all the super duper stuff that we have a tendency to look for. Can people today be men and women of God? Well, of course we can. Of course we can. But we got to choose to hear God, be guided by God, have a desire to see God glorified, do have a desire to do the Lord's will in His way. You know, we got wonderful scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 10 through 12, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3 through 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17 that talk about the character of godly people. People in leadership. So you can't buy that stuff. You acquire it by walking with the Lord and submitting to Him and allowing Him to mold and to shape. Who wants to be a person of God? I think we all do. But you know what's required? And it's so simple and it's so enjoyable. Just spending time with it. Just spending time with it. That's it. Because the more that we get to know Him, the more that we enjoy Him, then guess what happens? The more we desire to live to please Him as the Spirit is working in our lives. Because at the end of this thing, okay, let's remember this. At the end of this thing, it doesn't matter what everybody else said about us. The only thing matters is what God says about us. Think about this. If we're just faithful to just one little thing He's given us to do, is that not more than enough? Just one thing. And we did it to the best that we could do it, and we were trying to be faithful. Is that not enough? It's more than enough, friends. We're going to close in song tonight, worshiping the Lord, enjoying the Lord. And I pray that you left this particular chapter encouraged instead of discouraged. I pray that as the Lord continues to minister to you and encourage you, that you just allow Him to speak. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for all that You do. We thank You for who You are. We ask, Lord, that You just continue to minister to us. In Your name, Jesus, amen.